Well, we'll turn back this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we were looking last night. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 3 to verse 7. Timothy, you recall, has been left in Ephesus by Paul in order to consolidate and establish the church that has been founded there. Through Paul's ministry, he spent 3 years in Ephesus himself. For two of those years, he preached every day in the hall of Tyrannus. Can you imagine an evangelistic crusade lasting for 2 years? That's what Paul had in Ephesus. And the result was this church of many folks who were left behind. And Timothy had been given what we would call today the pastoral oversight of the church. They didn't have pastors in the official capacity in which we have them today, in quite the same way, but Timothy was given the pastoral oversight of the church in Ephesus. And in verse 3, Paul says to him, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." So very clearly there were these false doctrines, these myths, these endless genealogies, which these doctrines consisted of, that were coming into the church in Ephesus, and he sets them in contrast to God's work, which is by faith. And last night we talked about faith. Faith is not some mystical power. Faith is not the ability to leap the gap where there aren't any facts left. But faith is a confidence in facts. So much so, Hebrews 11:1 in the Revised Standard says, faith is the evidence of things unseen. The fact that an unseen God is real is seen in the exercise of faith in him, which allows him to work. And if the ground of God's work is faith, in verse 4, the goal of God's work, in verse 5, is love. For he says there, the goal of this command is love. The exercise of faith is going to express itself in love. The reason for that is very simple. God is love. And if we are living by faith in God, an attitude towards God that lets God be God, the result is going to be the expression of the character of God. As I said last night, if you put faith in a car, what happens? You travel. If you put faith in an aircraft, what happens? You fly. Because cars travel, because aircraft fly. You put faith in God, what happens? You love, because God is love. And we begin to take upon ourselves the characteristics of God himself, of God's character. We are restored to the image of God in which man was intended to live, which means that we reflect his character. If you go back a page to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul there is saying a similar kind of thing to what he's saying to Timothy, where the hot debate when he wrote the Galatians was circumcision, whether it's right to be circumcised or not. And in verse 6 of chapter 5 he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." The thing which God is concerned about is not your doctrinal I's dotted and your doctrinal T's crossed. Doctrine is important, of course. But it's important only as it enables us to live by faith. And the thing that's important is faith which expresses itself in love. And we find in Scripture that the mark of a Christian life is going to be seen in love. That's very practical. If faith is directed towards God, love is directed towards people. I think I quoted last night, John 13:35, when Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Not that you use the New International Version, or that you go to a good Bible-believing fundamental Baptist church, or whatever your preference might be. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." And Francis Schaeffer has said that Jesus Christ gave the world the right to test the validity of anybody's claim to be a Christian, not by their doctrine, but by their love. The world has the right to look at you and look at me and not ask questions about our doctrine, but about our love, and from our love to determine whether we really are authentic in our relationship with God. If you turn over to 1 John for a moment, 1 John you know, of course, that John wrote several books, and he was kind enough to express why he was writing his books. Without turning to it, let me read you what he said about his gospel. John's gospel, John 20 and verse 31, he said there, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he says, "I've written this gospel in order that you might believe that Jesus Christ is who he is, and that in believing you might have life in his name." So he's saying that his gospel was written to create faith in Christ. But his first epistle was written for a slightly different reason. And if you look in chapter 5 and verse 13, he tells us there why he wrote the first epistle. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I'm writing this now not to create faith in Christ, which was the object of John's gospel, but I'm writing now to confirm faith in Christ. I'm writing this that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing it to give you assurance. Now, how does John say that we can know that we have eternal life? Well, it's very interesting. You turn back to chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother." So he's saying that how do we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are? It's very simple. The children of God do what is right. Look in verse 14 of the same chapter. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." And John is saying that we know that we are alive in Christ. We're passed from death to life. How do we know? Because our doctrine is right? No. We know because we love. Because we are discovering in our experience the recreation of the character of God, and we love. Look in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3. "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth." So John is saying there that if we love not with words and tongue, but we love in action, we love in truth, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. Over in chapter 4 and verse 20, he says there, "If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is," what? "A liar." Don't believe him. Because the evidence of the work of God in our lives and the evidence that we are responding by faith is going to be seen in our behavior. Jesus Christ did not come into the world in order to give us something to believe. He came into the world to enable us to behave. And believing is only a means to an end. We believe in order that we might behave. We exercise faith in order that there might be created within us love. And I think sometimes it must grieve the heart of God that so very often we have our doctrine correct, we can say all the right things, but we live in such a way as to deny it, and when it comes to the judgment of God, it is not our belief that's going to be judged. It's going to be its expression in our behavior. That's why Scripture indicates for us that on Judgment Day, when we stand before God, He won't ask us one question about our belief, our doctrine, but He will ask us embarrassing questions about our behavior. And although we're not saved by our works, we are judged by our works. You will go to heaven or to hell on the basis of works. You know that, don't you? If you're not sure, look in Matthew 25 just for a moment. And before you either throw me out or walk out, you think I'm being heretical, let's realize, because God is not naive. I repeat it, He did not come to give us something to believe in. As long as you believe it, you're all right. He came to equip us to behave properly, and it is our works which give the evidence of our faith. Therefore we are judged by our works, because our works prove the reality of our faith. If there are no works, there is no faith. It's a delusion. You look in Matthew 25 and verse 32. It's speaking about the judgment day of Christ. All the nations, verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the King will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And then he says to those on his left, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. They say, when was this? When you passed by the person on the street who was hungry and didn't feed him, you were doing it to me. And the Lord there, speaking about the judgment day, and it says in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The only issue He's discussed with them is the issue of their behavior, of their love, because they're giving to the hungry and their water to the thirsty and clothing the naked and visiting those in prison was an expression of their love. Over in Revelation chapter 20, yes, chapter 20, you've got an account there also of the judgment day. If I can read from verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Listen to this. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Because our doings, our works, our living is a consequence of our faith. Now you go to Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9 and 10. Now we unfortunately take Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and put a great big period at the end of verse 9. We're not interested in reading beyond. But what it says there, Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then he goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In response to the exercise of faith, I am going to do good works which God has prepared for me to do. Now, I'm not saved by doing good works, but the reality of my salvation, the result of my faith, is expressed in good works. That's why our judgment is on our works. We are judged on our works. Because our works reveal the reality of our faith. Sometimes we almost consider God to be naive, as though all he wants is that we nod in his direction, say, God, I believe you're there, I believe you exist, I believe you died for me, I believe you rose from the dead, I believe you're coming back, thank you. And then we just live any old how. God isn't naive. God isn't silly. We almost think he is, the way we talk sometimes. God isn't silly. The purpose of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and by his death, his resurrection, his coming by his Spirit to live within us in response to our faith, is that he might equip us to live lives properly, that we behave. And the word that sums it all up is the word love. Jesus summed up the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the law and the prophets, he said. And so the evidence of my faith is going to be found in my love. I can talk about believing, but that carries no weight unless it's seen in my behavior. Now go back to 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 5 again. Because if the evidence of the work of God and my response of faith is going to be love, some people have difficulty loving. And he says the goal of this command is love, which comes from, what equips me to love? It comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These three things are the ingredients, he's saying, of my love. A pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, before we look at those three things, let's just define love, because I think that's probably useful to do. In the New Testament, in the Greek, in which it was originally written, there are two words which are translated by the one English word, love. The words are phileo and agape. People pronounce those differently, agape, but you're familiar probably with the word agape more than with the word phileo. In the Greek, altogether, there were actually three words for love. One doesn't occur in the New Testament, that's the word eros, from which we get our word erotic. Now let's define those words. Phileo, if we can generalize a little bit, phileo is an emotional kind of love. Phileo is the kind of love that says, if you love me, I'll love you. But if you don't love me, I'm not going to love you. That's the love that most of us enjoy. Friendship, even romance, has a bit of phileo in it. But it's the love in terms of friendship, and we adopt friendships and love towards people who reciprocate them. When it's reciprocated, we enjoy it and it grows. That's phileo love. It's more emotional. Eros, by the way, which isn't in the New Testament, but the Greek word eros, is more a physical love. We get our English word erotic, physical. So if eros is physical and phileo is emotional, agape is volitional. Now, by that, I mean, that is an attitude of the will as opposed to the feelings. It is an attitude of the will, and I think the best description of agape love is in Philippians 2 and verse 3 and 4. Philippians 2 verse 3 and 4, where the word love doesn't actually occur, but I suggest to you that the idea of love does, where it says there in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, it's that phrase in the last part of verse 3, consider others better than yourself. Now, I actually prefer the New American Standard Version, which says, consider others more important than yourself. Considering others better than yourself may involve some kind of value judgment, where you say, that person is better than me, therefore I am not as good as that person. I don't think that's what's involved in loving, of course. Loving isn't going around saying, I am the miserable worm and everybody else is better than me. But I think the New American Standard, I'm not sure how, whether it's more true to the Greek, I'm not sure about that, but I certainly like the New American translation of that, which says, consider others more important. And considering others more important than ourselves does not involve any value judgment. You can consider someone you might consider to be inferior, if you ever got around to thinking of people that way, but you can consider somebody who was inferior to you as more important than yourself. And that really is the attitude of agape love, the kind of love that is going to be the work of the Spirit of God within a person. The attitude towards others will be, those people are more important to me than I am. And when somebody loves you, do you know how you know they love you? You start to feel important to them. Isn't that right? And there's some people who you meet them just casually, shake them by the hand, but you know that you're important to them. You have that sense of, in the moment you're with them, they consider you important. I met Billy Graham one day. That was quite a privilege. Some of you may have done so. For about 30 seconds, he shook my hand and said, he didn't know me from a bar of soap, of course, I just happened to be where he was, and he just shook my hand. He was shaking everybody's. But he said to me, I'm so glad to meet you. I thought, how stupid. Of course you're not. I mean, you don't even know who I am. But it was genuine. Because there's a man who loves. And everybody, somebody who he wouldn't remember 2 seconds later because he's meeting somebody else. I'm glad to meet you. I met you. You're important to me. That's what it means to love. And the kind of love that is going to be the work of God in our hearts in response to our faith is going to be an attitude towards other people that says, other people are not there to be exploited by me, they're important, more important to me than I am. Now, I think sometimes we can deceive ourselves as Christians very often into thinking we really love some other people, we really enjoy love with them, when in actual fact, we may be kidding ourselves. I was visiting a town a while ago where I've been invited to speak in a church. They told me it's a fairly new church, but it's really going well, they said. And when they invited me to go, it was about 18 months or 2 years ago, and when I eventually got there, the week before I arrived, they wrote me a letter saying, you know, we told you it was going well originally. Well, it's not going quite so well anymore, but we'd still like you to come if you're willing to. Well, that's the kind of place to go to, of course. When they're conscious of need, that's a good place to go to. Diogenes' church now discovered that it comprised really of disgruntled Christians who formed out with the other churches in the town and formed a new one. None of them were converts as such. They were all fed up with their own old churches. They're all a bit disgruntled. And I had a good time with them over the weekend. And during the weekend, somebody said to me, you know, when we got together, there was such a real love that bound us together. And it was great. And we really had good fellowship with each other. Now, they called themselves the Community Church. And this non-denominational community church was characterized, they told me, at first at least, by a real love for each other. The only problem was, although they all loved each other, they couldn't stand the other churches up the road. That's why they were there loving each other, because they fell out with those people. But if you went up the road, you'd probably find a Baptist church. And if you went into that Baptist church, you'd discover that these Baptists actually loved each other, believe it or not. They loved each other. And they enjoyed it. The only thing was, over in this end of the town, there was a Pentecostal church. And they didn't like them. But if you went down to that Pentecostal church, you'd discover they all loved each other too. And they really showed it. They hugged each other. They chased each other up the wall, along the roof, around the chandelier, down the other wall. Great fun. A real spirit of warmth and love amongst them. But over in the fourth corner of the town, there was a Methodist church, maybe. And they didn't like the Methodists, didn't like their doctrines, didn't like their view of baptism. I heard somebody say one day, a good Methodist is somebody who doesn't just believe in backsliding, but practices it. But if you went down to this Methodist church, you'd find they'd all love each other too. They'd have real good spirit amongst each other. They'd enjoy being together. They would love each other. The only thing was, over in this first corner, there's this new community church of breakaway Christians, and they don't like them. And you've got in this town different groups of people who all love each other within that group, but have no time for anybody else outside of their group. And they say, God has given us a real love. Now, it doesn't take God to give that kind of love. That isn't God's love. Because if you went down to the same town, you'd find in the middle of the town a rugby club. Do you have, you don't have rugby over here, do you? You know what I mean by you do? A rugby club. If this was in England. And you'd discover all those rugby players would get together and they'd actually love each other. In the sense, they would love rugby too. That would be their first love, probably. But they'd like each other. They'd enjoy the company. You go to another part of the town, you'd find a bingo club. Do you have those in America? Where women meet to waste their money and gamble it. And they enjoy each other too. And another end of the town, you've got a pub. And the people meet there every night. And they enjoy each other, enjoy each other's company. They don't call it love because they haven't been schooled in all that kind of terminology. They just call it friendship and they enjoy each other's company. And the kind of love you find in the rugby club and the bingo hall and the pub is no different, neither better nor worse, than the love you found in the community church, and the Baptist church, and the Pentecostal church, and the Methodist. They just love the people who love them, who got together on their terms. But when you find God working, and you find that God begins to produce a real love in people's hearts, you find the folks in the community church saying about the Baptist church, now we don't agree with certain things they do, that's why we're separate from them, but those people are more important to us than we are. And you find the Baptists saying, we don't like these Pentecostal doctrines, we're not happy about them, but those people are more important to us than we are. How can we serve them? And these Pentecostals saying about these Methodists, you know those Methodists, we don't like them, we don't like their doctrines and the way they do things, but they're more important to us than we are. How can we serve them? How can we meet their needs? And you find the Methodists saying about the community church, those people are breakaways, they're misfits, that's why they formed another church, but they're more important to us than we are. How can we help them? And furthermore, you find the whole lot saying, you know something, down in our town there's a rugby club. And those people are more important to us than we are. How can we get alongside them? And there's a bingo hall. And we don't stand in our pulpits and preach against bingo. We go down and we do something to help those folks. And there's a pub over here, and they have good fellowship between themselves, but they're more important than we are. How can we get alongside them? How can we reach them? And the kind of love that's spoken about here is not just nice, mushy, gooey feelings that we enjoy with each other, but it's an attitude that says of others, those others are more important than we are. What are we doing to help them? To serve them? If you look at Matthew 5, verse 46 and 47, Matthew 5, verse 46 and 47, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said there, speaking about love, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than that? Do not even pagans do that? Do you know what kind of love it is when people get together who all love each other and enjoy the fellowship and the community and the loving of each other? Do you know what kind of love that is? That's tax collector love. When people say, I enjoy your friendship, and because I enjoy your friendship and you enjoy my friendship, let's enjoy company together and fellowship together. Let's be part of the same church. Do you know what kind of love that is? That's pagan love, according to Jesus. But then he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, he's saying there, in your love, be like God. And God's love is indiscriminate. God's love is not saying, what do I get out of that person before I decide whether to love him or not? But God says, that person is more important than I am. That's the attitude. Are you characterized by that love? Because that's the extent to which God's going to work in our hearts. When we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sin and to reign within us, and we begin to live by faith in him, we begin to discover he changes our attitude towards others. And no longer are we selfish and self-centered, but we say, you are more important than I am. Is that your attitude? Now, it was great to have that testimony about the fellowship in the dormitories this week, but I'll tell you what dormitories do as well. They also make you realize how selfish you are, because people snore in dormitories. And you think, that person, I pick up my boot and bang him one. When I asked my wife to marry her, I said, I'd like you to marry me. I've forgotten how I said it. But I said, there are one or two little provisions. One is, you mustn't snore. She said, I don't. Good. Then we're in. I can't stand snoring. I've slept in rooms of people who snore, and it drives me balmy. I don't embarrass anybody who snores. I see a few pink faces around here. But that's when it really tests, you see. It's nice and comfortable to love people where everything's nice and comfortable. But the real test is saying, listen, that person is more important than me. It's not my preferences and my comforts and my feelings that are predominant. It's how can I meet needs in others? And there's something very, very, very fulfilling in loving. Getting out of ourselves. You know, we have a very self-centered society these days. So much of our teaching, so much of the philosophy of our age and the psychology of our age tells us that we are the important thing. And sometimes that creeps into Christianity too. It bothers me, I don't want to tread anybody's toes here, I'm getting a bit away from my notes, but it bothers me that amongst some Christians the most important thing seems to be that you love yourself. It's passed around as a popular doctrine these days, love yourself. I don't believe that's biblical at all. In fact, I think it's dangerous. The greatest command is love the Lord your God. That's the need for people, not to love themselves, and to love their neighbor. In fact, Paul in Romans 7, when he talks about himself, talks about the needs in himself, he ends up by saying, oh, wretched man I am. Now, in contemporary Western society, we would not dare say that. We'd be told it'd be wrong to say that. We'll be told to say, oh, wonderful man I am. That's the image you're supposed to have, the self-image. That is anti-biblical. It's a total contradiction. We get out of ourselves. We recognize what we are apart from God. Wretched, as Paul puts it. In fact, the sign of the times in 2 Timothy are this. In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, and it's happening, even amongst Christians. That kind of nonsense is taught. We get out of ourselves, and instead of saying, I love myself before I can start loving anybody else, we say, I start loving other people and I forget about myself. I forget about my own image. Forget about my own position, my own appearance, what other people think of me. And I begin to live with the attitude that other people are more important to me than I am, and supremely, of course, God, because I love God first, is more important, and then my neighbor is more important. And when we get out of ourselves, we find such fulfillment in serving others and forgetting about ourselves. Now, I don't want to throw in a bit of controversy in saying that, but it came out, it's not in my notes, but it bothers me, because there's so much of it. It's popular psychology, and the trouble with the church today is the church has so lost its own bearing that we embrace what we find good in popular psychology, give it a biblical text, and make it scriptural, supposedly. Now, how does love work? How do we love? If we have difficulty in loving, let's go back to verse 5. It comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's look quickly at these before I get my cue card from the back there telling me the tape is almost over. So we'll look quickly at these. It comes first of all from a pure heart. Now, when you love somebody, you give yourself to them. You share yourself. When you start sharing yourself, you become vulnerable. Because if I start to share myself with somebody, they start to see what's inside me, and if they start to see what's inside me, I become vulnerable. And if I have a dirty heart, the last thing I want to do is to expose it to anybody. And one of the first stumbling blocks to the ability to love is an impure heart. And the ability to love others will begin with being pure in heart, clean. That doesn't mean perfect, because you're not going to be perfect in this life. But our heart, our intention, our purpose, our goals in life are pure. If you want an interesting study sometime, get a concordance and look up all the references to heart. And you find them to be very interesting. I've jotted just a few down here in my notes. It says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, in the King James Version, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, what you allow to occupy your heart, you become. It is not possible to say, I will think about some things and I'll detach myself from them. That isn't possible. What I occupy my mind with, I become. When we talk about the heart, of course, we're not talking about this thing here. That's only a pump. When a boy says to a girl, I love you with all my heart, he doesn't mean I love you with all my pump. Heart in Scripture is the combination of mind, emotion, and will. It's the seat of our personality, what you really are. And as a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. I once saw a slogan which said, it's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You follow that? It's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Don't be surprised if the things you allow yourself to think about that are wrong, don't one day take you by surprise and become part of your behavior. Because what you think you are. And I have counseled with kids who have suddenly dropped into some sin and they're horrified. Why on earth did I do that? And I said, listen, did you ever dream about that sin? Oh yeah, I used to, but I used to fight it. I used to think about it. Sure, I used to think about it. But I never want to do anything more than think about it. Well, that's silly, you see. What you think about, as a man thinks in his heart, you become that. our thoughts are not objective to us. They are us. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." It's a good verse. Look after your heart, because out of your heart flow the issues of life. Matthew 15:18 says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a man, the heart." And if we're going to love, we need to be pure in heart. Because if you're not, if there are little secret closets with skeletons in your heart, you'll discover this. You won't want to come close to anybody, because the closer you come, the more likely you are to be found out, and you won't want that. And so our ability to love will derive from a pure heart. It'll derive, secondly, from a good conscience, it says. A good conscience. Conscience is an inbuilt safety device that lets us know when we're off course. It's true we can twist our conscience, we can condition our conscience, but it's a God-given faculty for living clean and right. Across in verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy there, "Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." By rejecting conscience, they've shipwrecked their faith, he says. And Paul himself could later say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 to Timothy about his own life. He says, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience." We need to keep our conscience clear. We need to keep short accounts with God. When we sin, we confess it and we have it done with. But our conscience might be clear. We haven't time to say more about that. But thirdly, he says a sincere faith. In other words, we've talked about faith, but sincere faith, genuineness. Genuineness. Nothing phony. Honest before God. That we don't pretend things that are not true, but we become honest and real before God. And if you're willing to have a pure heart, to clean up the things that are impure, to have a good conscience, to live in harmony with our good conscience, to be honest and genuine with God, no pretending, because again, when you pretend and you get close to people, they see through the pretense. But genuine, real, honest, you know what you discover? You discover you start to love. As we live by faith in God and we allow God to be God within us, living within us, he produces his own character, and God is love, so we start to love. And as our hearts are clean, as our conscience is good, as our faith is genuine, no pretense, it's real, we find that other people begin to become more important to us. If the ground of our faith, the ground of God's work is faith, we saw last night, the goal of God's work is love, and it is the goal that reveals the genuineness of the ground. In other words, it's our love which reveals how genuine is our faith. Now we're having to stop there because it's time for a cup of coffee and chocolate chip cookies or whatever else goes. But we'll pick up this passage again afterwards in 11 o'clock, and we'll go beyond that to the next things which Paul talks about, which is the growth of God's work. Not just its ground and its goal, but its growth. How does God's work perpetuate and grow and continue? But let's pray together and let's ask the Lord to write these things on our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you that one of the things that we're saved from as a Christian is we're saved from ourselves, and we thank you for that. Thank you we no longer need to live selfishly with ourselves as being the most important thing in our lives. Forgive us that it's so easy to be self-centered. We pray that by your Spirit at work within us, we might discover that the fruit of the Spirit is actually love, first of all. We know, Lord, there are folks who are in desperate need of love and care. and someone to regard them as important. And we pray from our hearts there might flow that love in the direction of those who need it, that we might be able to minister to them, build them up, encourage them. And we pray that our lives today may be a source of encouragement and blessing and enrichment to others. And thank you, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so help us, we pray, to clearly appreciate these things and to live by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.